him. I said, you know, we're studying the Laodicean church tonight. I said, well, it looks like the Laodicean church is, well, you're not a Laodicean church, you're here. I'd like for you to turn to Revelation, 3rd chapter. Pray that the Lord has instructed you as we've gone through these 7 churches. Tonight we wrap up our tour of these 7, and then we'll be going on into the rest of this incredible book, Laodicea chapter, Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3. I really struggled a little bit with the study on the Laodicean church, because if you want to know the truth, most of what we've preached here at Faith Harvest has been about, whether we called it that or not, we talk about the apostasy and the great falling away and the time in which we're living, and we're living in the age of the Laodicean church, and sometimes I feel like, well, everything that needs to be said has been said. But we are going to look at this chapter, and its title of tonight's message is The Church Without Christ. The Church Without Christ. Chapter 3, verse 14, is where we'll begin, and when we read this, then we'll pray. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your wonderful grace, your marvelous hand of provision over us, your hand upon our lives, even your governmental hand, your dealings with us in times of obstinance in us. Lord, that you keep your hand upon us and that you constantly put before us the message, the word of Christ, that we might be convicted and that we might return and that we might repent. Lord, tonight I pray that we would glean from this last of the 7 churches the age in which we're living. Lord, that we would understand, as we have heard so many times here in this place, that we are to come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and that we must have a passion for you and we must be zealous for you, but with a godly zealous quality, that we would go after you, Lord, with all that we have. Lord, that we would not compromise with the spirit of this age, that we would walk true to your word. And in so doing, Lord, that you will raise up your end time church in power and might, and you'll display your glory in the earth today. And that's what we pray, Lord. We ask that you would strengthen us in your word tonight, that you would teach us and that you would help us to be more like you and to be the sons and daughters of God that you've called us to be, and to be the assembly at downtown Mesa that you have called us to be. And for all of these things, we give you the praise, the glory, and the honor, because you're worthy as the Lamb of God. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've looked at the 7 churches, and we come now to this one. If you remember, we began with a vision of Christ standing in the midst of 7 golden lampstands. There are 7 letters that he is dictating to John, who will send these to these 7 specific churches. He holds the 7 messengers in his hands and walks among the 7 churches. They also represent 7 periods of history. To the pastor of the church of Laodicea, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In several of the letters I've spoken of this, and I couldn't help but think of it one more time. As I read this passage tonight, I imagine the messenger sent by John with a scroll in his hand. This time he comes to the city of Laodicea. He searches, he asks questions, he finds where the Christians meet there, he finds out who the one is who shepherds that church, and he goes to a specific house. Perhaps it's late at night. He knocks on the door, and after several knocks, the door opens and says, "Are you the pastor of the church, a Christian church here in Laodicea?" And the gentleman says, "Yes, I am." He says, "Well, I have a message for you. I have a scroll, a delivery here for you from John on the Isle of Patmos." And so the messenger leaves, and he leaves the scroll in the hand of the pastor of the church, and the pastor opens the scroll, and he begins to read, and he says these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He says, "This is from our Lord and Savior. This is from Jesus. I know your works." And then his heart begins to sink. "You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." What a horrible message to receive concerning your congregation. To know that the Lord looks at your works, your ministries, and all the things that you do. And He says, I'm not even in it anymore. It's not even about me. You have no more passion for me. You just have this comfortable form of religion." And Jesus says, "It's disgusting. It's disgusting. I will spit you out of my mouth." In some versions, but in the original, it's, "I will vomit you out of my mouth," because that's what lukewarm water makes you want to do. So, the pastor receives this word. I want to talk for just a moment about Laodicea. Laodicea was located about 100 miles east of Ephesus, the first church that we studied. Part of a tri-city area. There was three cities that were linked together. There was this city, Laodicea, Colossae, to which we have the letter to the Colossians, written by Paul, and Hierapolis. This city, and I know that we've said this about several of them, these cities, a number of them, were very wealthy cities. This was probably the wealthiest city in this Roman province of Asia. It was known throughout Asia for its wealth, for its commercial life, and for its medical practice. It was the banking center of Asia. This was a very progressive city. There was a banking system. Extremely wealthy. There were armies that came there to cash lines of credit in order to draw money from the banks of Laodicea. It was the most prosperous of all of the seven churches that we've been looking at. And if I'm jumping ahead of myself here, but you know we're looking at seven periods of history that correspond, and we've come all the way up, church by church, era by era, all the way up to the present day. And today's church is absolutely the most prosperous church. Financially, today's churches in the world are the most comfortable and the most prosperous out of all of the seven eras that we have looked at. In Laodicea, there were many beautiful homes. Probably some of them were owned by Christians. And today there's nothing left of those homes but the ruins. But they were magnificent. This was a city where even the church there, it wasn't persecuted, it wasn't under persecution because it was doing nothing to be a threat. It had learned to fit in with its society. It had the name of Christ. You know, and I realize I'm putting this in modern day terms. It didn't have a sign out front, but in modern day terms, there was a sign out front, First Church of Jesus Christ, probably located at Laodicea. Come, a friendly church, visit us. We'll make you welcome. They probably participated in all of the trade guilds, all of the corruption that we looked at in the previous churches, and all of the compromise that we looked at, all of the mixture. They were able to do those things. They had contacts within the city. They were respected within the city. They had a good name for themselves. And they were able to go on and do what appeared on the surface to be the work of the Lord, but the Lord was not in it at all. In AD 60, not too long before this was written, the city was destroyed by an earthquake. Now remember, this is a proud, prosperous, wealthy city. And Rome offered grants and tax relief as they had these other cities that had been hit by earthquakes that we looked at before. They said, "We'll help you rebuild." Laodicea was so wealthy, she says, "No, we don't want your money. We don't want Rome's money. We'll rebuild ourselves. And that's exactly what they did. They turned down Rome's offer and they rebuilt on their own. Now, we'll come back to that in a little bit. I want us to look at our overheads real quickly and at one new one tonight. So just so that this doesn't work, right? I'll go over here to the other one. Mike, will you help me a minute? Should be in the right order. And we're looking tonight at the last, over on the right, the Church of Laodicea. I realize it's not quite as clear as the other projector. Remember at the top we have what the name of the city means. The primary one, there are actually two up there, but it's Rights of the People. We'll come back to that later tonight. Rights of the People. This is the end time church. We've looked at all these different eras. This is it. This is the last one until Jesus comes again. It opens the door. It's the church that sinks into such coldness and such compromise that the Antichrist is able to arise and able to establish his work in the earth and open the door to a great tribulation. And here are the different things that we've looked at each week and what Jesus says about each one and then the promises to those in the end who overcome. So, Mike, if you'll put the second one up that we had looked at later, it's basically the same thing, just simplified. So here we have, going from bottom to top, we've come up through Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and now we're at Laodicea. This is the complacent church, the church that's degenerating, church that's content. The end time church, church of the apostasy. We were talking about Laodicea, so I did this on an overhead. Before we actually get into it, I want you to see three notable things about Laodicea. The first is that this city had no water supply of their own. Their water came 6 miles from a town 6 miles away that I already mentioned, Hierapolis. And in Hierapolis, there were hot springs, and that was the only water supply that they had. They didn't have a cold water supply, all they had was a hot water supply. And it came out of the ground almost at boiling temperature. And it came through an aqueduct, through a stone corridor, all the way 6 miles from Hierapolis, all the way to Laodicea. And that is where this town that we're looking at tonight got their water supply. The second thing that Laodicea is famous for was their medical salve. They had an eye ointment that was famous throughout all of the world. This was a medical center. I don't know if you remember one of the other churches that we looked at, one of the other cities, was a center of medical practice, and we talked about the medical emblem today with the snakes entwined around the staff. Well, this was another center that worshiped that god, and that emblem can be found all over the city, even in the ruins today. And so they were famous for this medical ointment that they had, and it was known for being just a miracle cure for the healing of eye problems. And then they were also famous because they had a type of coal black, jet black sheep that produced an incredibly beautiful, shiny, glossy, soft wool that was coveted throughout the known world. And they made material out of that wool. They harvested the wool from the sheep and they wove it into different types of fabric. And they even had specific styles, garments that they made that they sold all over the known world that they were famous for. And they wore these beautiful black garments. They were so proud of them. And they were very expensive. Okay, you can turn that off. Those are the three things that are notable about this city that we're looking at tonight. Now in verse 14, as in all of the letters, the Lord introduces himself with a different introduction in every letter. In verse 14, he says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and the creation of God. Just very briefly, I want to touch on this. This Amen. We use amen at the end of a prayer as like a punctuation, meaning it's finished and we have finished what we're saying and we know that we're through. You know, somebody prays and when they say amen, okay, well, they're finished. Now we can go on our way. And that's not really the meaning of amen. Now, it is a final word, and I'll mention this in just a moment, but amen means in a very strong, emphatic way, truly. Verily, as Jesus said. You remember in the parables, Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say unto you, in King James. In the newer translations, he would say, truly, truly, I say unto you. When he says something twice, it means this is extremely important and you need to take heed. And when he says truly, truly, it means this is absolute, undeniable truth and it is something that you had better take heed to. And so he says, I am the Amen. I am the absolute truth. And I am the faithful witness. He's always faithful. Has he ever let you down? No, he's always faithful. He's about to indicate something of extreme importance. And so he says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, I said that sometimes Amen is the last word. You know, in the book of Hebrews, in the first chapter, we're told that in times past, God spoke to the prophets, but now He speaks through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the final word of God. And in that sense, He's the Amen. He's the end of it. When we say Amen at the end of the prayer, that's the end. And when Jesus came, that's the end. That is God's final word to man. There's nothing more to say. It's all wrapped up in Jesus. Everything that you need, everything that is to be provided is found in Christ. You don't have to go outside of Christ for anything that you need. And so he says, again, I'm the faithful and true witness. And witness speaks of martyrdom. It's the same word in the original language from which we get the word martyr. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. And he lived the life of a martyr. And it doesn't just mean that you give your life for something. In death, it means that you are laying down your life all the while. You live as a living martyr, even in the earth. And then we look and he says, the beginning of the creation of God. This is basic doctrine. I didn't want to just pass over this because it's important. The beginning of the creation of God. If any of you are reading the NIV and it says the ruler of God's creation, well, it's true that he's the ruler of God's creation, but that's not what this is saying right here. That's a wrong translation. He is the beginning of the creation of God. That does not mean that Jesus is the beginning as in he is the first thing created by God and he is the beginning of God's creation because he is the uncreated eternal one. Amen? We know our Bible here. He is uncreated. That's not what it's saying when it says he is the beginning of the creation of God. It means he is the beginning out of which all creation comes. He's the source of the creation of God. In that sense, he's the beginning. He is the beginning of the creation of God. All things come from him and he is the creator of all things. He's not only the creator of creation that we have known from ages past, the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe, but there's a new creation. When his side was pierced, his hands were pierced, and his side was pierced with a spear, and blood and water came forth, and Jesus says, you're a new creation. When you come to him in faith, and you see that there's a bride that's taken from his side, even as Eve came from Adam. And so there's a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Well, he's the beginning of that creation also. It issues forth from him. Keep your place in Revelation. I need to do this quickly, I know. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. I want to just show you something kind of interesting here. It's obvious that there was a problem in Laodicea. In Colossians, now, we're reading the book of Revelation. And who wrote Revelation? John penned it. Okay? And who wrote the book of Colossians? Paul. Paul wrote the letter to the church in Colossae. So in Colossians 4:16, Paul says in his closing exhortations and blessing, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. There's evidently a letter he had sent to Laodicea that's been lost. No one knows whatever happened to that. But he says, when this letter to you is read at the church in Colossae, be sure to take it over and also read it to the church in Laodicea. And I want you then to look at Colossians, the first chapter, remembering what we just read in Revelation concerning the faithful witness and concerning the firstborn or the beginning of creation. That is the main theme of Colossians. In Colossians, Paul begins to share this mystery hidden from ages past when he talks about Christ actually being the creator, actually being God, the creator. Colossians 1:15. He, speaking of Christ, if you were to go back up above that, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Again, that does not mean here either that he was born like a man, that he is the first that was born and then there were others. In the Bible, especially looking back to the Old Testament, firstborn is a title. The firstborn in a family is the preeminent one. The firstborn son is the one that receives the inheritance. Jesus received all of the inheritance, remember? All things were laid at his feet, were placed beneath his feet. All of the inheritance of the universe. So it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him, by who? Jesus Christ. If we don't hear anything else, and I know you know this, but some of you might not. Who created the heavens and the earth? Jesus did. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. This is incredible Scripture. This is stuff that will put your head in the clouds. I mean, this is up there. This is a song of praise. This is just the highest adoration of Christ you can imagine here, speaking of His God qualities, His deity. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. He's the firstborn. He has that title of preeminence. He's the head. He's the head of the new creation. He's the head of the old creation. Now, so why is this important? Paul said, be sure that's read to Laodicea. Isn't that amazing? And then John, by Christ, the words of Christ, says in Revelation, he says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Is it perhaps that the Laodicean church has failed to remember who Jesus is? They've lost the revelation of Christ. I believe we're going to see that. They've grown cold, but they've lost the truth of the Word of God. They don't remember that He's Lord. They don't remember that He's God. He's a name that they wear. He's a cross around their neck. So, Laodicea needs a new vision of Christ. They're greatly deceived, and they're not seeing Him as He is. What can cause a church to not see Him right? What can cause a church to lose that vision? What does the Lord say? And what does He see when He looks at Laodicea? In every letter, He says, I know your works. In this letter, He says, I know your works. He says, they're neither cold nor hot. He sees every aspect of the church at Laodicea. He sees every work that they do. He would say the same thing to you and I here tonight. He says, I know your works. Nothing escapes His gaze. Remember, He walks among the candlesticks. And He examines, He inspects His churches. There were two problems in Laodicea. One was that something was wrong with their commitment. Something was wrong with their commitment. Second thing was something was wrong with their self-image, the way that they viewed themselves. They had this false idea of who they were and what they were. And they had a false idea of what commitment was. Now, you remember when we looked at the church in Sardis? I know you may not remember these right off the top of your head, but Sardis was the dead church, the church of the living dead in the Middle Ages. It was dead. It was cold dead. Remember Philadelphia last week? It was hot. It was on fire for God. It was the mission church. It was the church that was making an impact on the world. One was dead, one was hot. One was alive, one was not. But here in Laodicea was a church that was neither hot nor cold, just lukewarm. Now, we looked at the overhead, and we saw that Laodicea was really an interesting place. No local water supply, and this aqueduct that brought water from these hot springs 6 miles away. If you were staying in a hotel in Laodicea and you turned on the tap water to get you a drink of cool water and you filled up your glass and put it to your mouth, you'd probably spit it out immediately because of the temperature of the water. You see, it arose from those springs boiling hot, but then it came 6 miles, but it wasn't cold when it got to Laodicea. It was just lukewarm. Jesus said to this church, they knew. He uses illustrations from right there, just as He did when He walked around Galilee and He talked about seed falling on the soil and He talked about a pearl and He talked about a coin that was lost and He talked about a son that had run away. He looks at the things in the natural right around us and He uses them as illustrations in order to teach us, and He does the same thing to every one of these seven churches we've looked at. And he says to this church, he didn't even have to explain. He didn't say, remember the hot springs and the water? They knew what he was talking about. They knew what it was like to taste lukewarm water. Jesus said, you are disgusting. We can't imagine Jesus speaking that way. We think of him, I'm not speaking for you. I'm saying the church today has a skewed image of Jesus. Think of him as just gentle, meek, and mild all the time. Forget about him turning over the tables of the money changers in the temple. Oh, you don't need to get angry. Jesus never got angry. Yeah, right. Jesus said, you're lukewarm. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. What brought about this condition? Well, it was nothing but compromise. Nothing but compromise. We've seen it in some of the other churches as we've come to this point tonight, but here we find it full blown. When you want to make something lukewarm, what do? You mix hot and cold. You mix two things together. Isn't that a problem that we've seen over and over and over in these churches? You know, if I come in here in the winter and it's cold, it is too cold for you to be comfortable when you get here. How many of you know we want a comfortable church? We don't want to be too comfortable. That's what was wrong with Laodicea. But when I come in here early on a Sunday morning and it's 60 degrees in here, I know, oh, the people of God are going to freeze. So I go back there and I turn the heat on. Now, do I turn it up to 100 and go from cold to hot and get it so hot in here that you can't stand it? No, I mix the two. I take the cold air that's in here and I put some hot air in it until I get it up to 70 degrees so that you'll be comfortable. And that's okay. That's something we can see as an illustration. But that's not okay in our walk with God. It's not okay to mix. It's not okay to compromise and to not be one extreme or the other and just get along so that we're lukewarm. So that what? So that we're comfortable. Comes about by compromise. You know, it's a lot more comfortable to be in a church where no one takes doctrine very seriously. If we wanted to, we could have this church packed to the limits in 3 weeks' time, maybe six. We could do it through a combination of several things. Tickling people's ears, preaching something that just makes them feel good and never confront sin. Saying that doctrine doesn't matter. As long as we just believe in Jesus, it doesn't really matter what your doctrine is. Saying, let's get enough entertainment, let's have enough concerts, and we'll fill the place. And we can mix. You can bring in the things of the world, and you can leave out the things that are important to Jesus, and before long, you'll have a place that's so comfortable, people will come here to be comfortable. And Jesus will say, you make me sick, and I'll vomit you out of my mouth. A compromising church is a comfortable place to be. I can share with you, these are my beloved friends. This is the church that makes me tremble. Because I know what it's like to be a person who's prone to compromise. I thank God for a wife who has so many times pointed out to me when I was in compromise. How God has used that. And how I believe over the years I have changed and am changing in that. I believe that when it comes down to it, I won't compromise. Sometimes I'll wait a while and I'll struggle with it. But then when it comes down to it, we dare not compromise. But I know what it's like to know the comfort of compromise. To say, oh, well, we believe in Jesus. Let's not worry about this. This was a comfortable church. You could probably attend Laodicea for years and be very comfortable and never be challenged, never be rebuked, never be corrected, never be exhorted. Always encouraged, always respected. And you can find multitudes of churches just like that in America today. And what is Jesus' opinion? I'm disgusted. I will vomit you out of my mouth. You see, we always tend to go to extremes, don't we? And some extremes are good, but some extremes are not. You remember the church, and I know, again, I don't ask you to recall this, but I will do it for you. The church at Pergamos. The church at Pergamos was allowing the Nicolaitan doctrine. Do you remember? And the Nicolaitan doctrine involved two things. One part of that, one part of the Nicolaitan doctrine was an abusive authority, a hierarchy that was arising in the church that led to the priesthood of the Middle Ages. And so there was a church. Now listen, Pergamos was a picture of a church where there is an abusive hierarchy, an abusive authority, and the people are just totally oppressed underneath that authority. But the church of Laodicea goes to the other extreme. The compromising church is the church where the people rule. The people rule. And you'll understand what I mean in a moment. The church of Laodicea swings all the way to the other side of the spectrum, and the church belongs to the people. And they do whatever they want. Whatever makes them comfortable, whatever makes them feel good, that's what they do. And if there's a disagreement about it, what do? They have a vote, and the majority wins. It doesn't matter what Christ says. It doesn't matter what the will of the Lord is, and it doesn't matter what the Word of God says. But this is the way we've always done it. We don't do it this way at this church. We voted to do it this way because this works for us. This is what feels good for us. Both churches, Pergamos with its abusive hierarchy and Laodicea with its people rule, were two extremes, and both extremes had forgotten who owns the church. Who owns the church? Jesus. He is Lord of the church. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked.'" Look at the huge difference between what they say and what he says. He says, "Because you say, 'I'm rich,' but you do not know what you are." And then he tells them what you are, what they are. Church at Laodicea was fat, dumb, and happy in today's language. Fat, dumb, and happy. Smug, self-centered, self-sufficient, wealthy. People had what they wanted, and they were complacent. No zeal for God, no zeal for His Word, no passion for the things of God, because it might disrupt their comfort and their compromise. Their opinion of the church, their standard. You see, Jesus has a different standard from what a lot of churches have. Churches have a standard as to whether they're successful or not. Church may say, "Well, we judge our success by the numbers that come in, and we judge our success by how happy the people are and how well they get along and all of these things." Jesus has a different standard. He judges the church by holiness and righteousness and by submission to Him and by a zeal for His Word and a desire to reach the lost and these things that we have talked about every week as we have gone through this study of these seven churches. They had plenty of money. And I know that this was very early in church history, but it's very possible that this church had a building. I know we think that they didn't, but they did. Some of them did. I don't know if this one, if this early they did or not. But they had the money. And if they outgrew their houses, they had the means to find an abandoned building or to take somebody's house and knock the walls out and make a public meeting place out of it. They had the money to do what they wanted to do. This was a wealthy city and it was a wealthy church. Jesus says that His standard is that the church is to be salt and light. You're the salt of the earth. And He mentions a specific kind of salt, a salty salt. Not a salt that's lost its flavor, but a salty salt that causes people to be thirsty for the things of God. And a light that causes people to be drawn to the love of Christ. Now, in every one of these churches, we've looked at a corresponding period of history. And I've already mentioned that we're living in the period of Laodicea. Laodicea is the modern church, the last church before tribulation comes. Again, the meaning of the name is the rights of the people. The rights of the people. The people own the church. They're wealthy. They own the church. They'll do what they want to with the church. If a man of God comes in and says, "God is saying this," they say, "You know what? Let me share something with you at Faith Harvest. This is not an uncommon scenario in America, what I'm about to share with you." Young pastor goes to a church, Maybe it's his first time. He's never pastored before. And this church votes, and they call him to come and to be their pastor. And he goes there with a zeal for God. He loves the Word of God. He's been in prayer. He knows that God's going to use him as an instrument in that place, and he has a word for the people that God is sending there. And if these people will get behind that, they're going to see an explosion of growth, and they're going to see people's lives transformed, and they're going to see a community impacted. And he gets there, and he begins to, not to run over the people, but he begins to share the heart of God. He begins to share his vision and what God's saying. And within 3 weeks, there's a board meeting. They call him in, and they say, you know, we need to explain something to you before you go any further. We hired you, and we can fire you. The board runs this church, always has, always will. We don't do things that way here. This is the way we do things, so don't go changing things too much. I would guess that happens day in and day out in churches in America. I've known people that it's happened to. It's all too common. This is the Laodicean church. It's the church of today. This is the period of history, just before tribulation. I know that many of you have heard this prophecy before, but keep your place in Revelation and turn to Isaiah 4, because it summarizes this. It gives us a picture of the end times church. Isaiah chapter 4, speaking of the latter days. Chapter 4, verse 1. And in that day, speaking of now, and in that day seven women shall take hold of one man. And men, don't get too excited, single men. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. That's the church today. That is what this is speaking of in the Word of God. Let me just show this to you. The church is often pictured as the bride or the betrothed one, the bride-to-be. And he is the groom. Well, in this day, in that day he's speaking of, which is now, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, in other words, we want to call your name. We want to be known by your name. You know, the church is betrothed to Christ, engaged to Christ, the Bible says. And these women, what they want is, and he's speaking also of a time when there was going to, in Israel's history, he's prophesying a time of great poverty and a time of great famine. And he's saying these women will be so desperate to be taken, to have somebody, just to have somebody, that they'll say, let us be your wives, let us have your name, we won't ask you for anything. You don't have to be intimate with us, you don't have to know us. Just let us have your name, so that we're, because in those days, it was a shameful thing to be without a husband. And so these are saying, let us take your name. We will even provide our own clothing. We'll provide what we need. Just take away our reproach. And that's the church today. That's the church in America today that says, we just want to call his name. We don't need any intimacy with Christ. We don't have to be too fanatical about it. People don't even have to know we're married to him. You know, we just want to call his name. We want to have his name on our church sign. We'll provide what we need. We're wealthy. That was the Laodicean church. We've worked hard. We have the means to do it. We don't have to depend on God for a miracle of provision to pay the rent, because we can do it ourselves. We can have concerts and we can raise money. We can raise enough money if we sell $30, if we open the house of God up to a name brand Christian singer, and we can sell tickets for $25 or $30 in the house of God. We can make money. Yes, I know that supports their ministries. Churches are making money hand over fist in order to do what they have decided they want to do in the name of Christ. It's the Laodicean church. Just let us be called by your name. There was once a time when the church taught that we are to crucify this self-life, the natural life. That our old man, the Bible calls it, is to be put to death. And we're to live according to the Spirit, that we're to deny ourselves. Jesus said, if any man would come after me and be my disciple, let him first deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Not preached much in the church today because today's church, by and large, openly is advancing self-assertion. It's all about self. It's all about promoting your dreams. It's all about self-esteem. It's all about being all that you were meant to be, not in the will of God, but discovering your inner potential. It's all borrowing from the things of the world, the language of the world, psychology, and possibility thinking. Once you knew that evangelical churches believed that this was the inerrant Word of God. Notice I said, what you would call evangelical Bible-believing churches. Today, you can't know that for sure. Because now evangelical seminaries and churches are saying, well, we need to reevaluate this. Maybe it's not the inerrant Word of God. You know, maybe it's a good document and it has much to enlighten us, but it's not the infallible Word of God. This is the age of compromise. There was once a time, even in American church life, when there was a great urge to evangelize the lost simply because they were lost. Now we're being told in churches across America, leave them alone. All roads lead to God, as long as they're sincere. Did you know that I didn't plan on saying this, and Lord, give me wisdom. An extremely well-known Bible-believing seminary in California that has an extremely large, well-known branch of that Bible seminary here in Phoenix struck a deal with the Muslims. And by that I mean with the religious leaders in Islam and the religious leaders in much of the church in America, that there needed to be dialogue between the two religions to try to understand one another. Because, after all, Allah is God, and God is Allah because, you know, it's Abraham's God. They both traced their roots back to Abraham, so these are disenfranchised brothers and sisters of ours, and basically that's what they were saying, not in those words, but this was the agreement, is we will not evangelize one another for at least a year. We will agree not to preach Christ to any Muslim, and they will agree not to try to proselytize any Christian for a year while we agree to try to understand one another. The church, during that year, how many die and go to hell? It's compromise. That's not uncommon. When I share something with you like that, that's not uncommon. That's common today. It's happening all the time. There's a general agreement among much of the evangelical church community not to evangelize Jews. And we believe that the Jews are God's chosen people, but they still are going to come through Christ. The Bible says that they're going to look upon the one that they pierced, and Israel will be saved. And we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We believe in those things, yes. And they are, our roots are in Judaism. We are not just Christians. We are Judeo-Christians. That is where our roots lie. Jesus was a Jew. But they need Him. They need Him. There's an agreement, basically. It's an unspoken agreement. Well, it's not unspoken. Many times it's spoken. In the church community, in the church world today, don't bother with the Jews. They're in God's hands. Don't offend them because we need to work together on Israel and all of these things. So don't try to preach Christ to a Jew. And there's just this deal that's been struck, basically, with many of the denominations, not to tell any Jew about Jesus. It's truly the age of Laodicea. You see, I find it interesting that I believe that as we looked at all seven of these letters, I don't believe that Laodicea is any different in one aspect. I believe they had all of the false doctrines. I believe they had all of the pagan mixtures. I believe they were susceptible to all of the same things that the other churches had. It had all gotten mixed in, but they were now complacent about everything. Jesus didn't have to mention the Nicolaitans. He didn't have to mention anything. He didn't have to mention any of those false doctrines. He didn't have to mention a Jezebel. He didn't have to mention anything because there's a principle involved here. And it's not that Jesus doesn't care about our sin. That doesn't bother him. But I believe you'll understand and you'll agree with me when I say this. Jesus isn't nearly as concerned about this church's condition as he is their attitude about their condition. He doesn't have to tell them all the things that are wrong because they don't care anymore. That's what he's saying. When you get to that point, you're practically unreachable. Because your eyes are blind. You can't see anymore. And he's saying you don't even care. That's the first issue. So why deal with the other things if you're not willing to repent? This is a message, church, that we should heed. Sometimes we slip into things and sometimes we are in sin and we're in error. And that's grievous to the Lord. But much more grievous is when we allow it to become a thing in our life that we just ignore. And we're complacent and we don't care. He says, I'm disgusted. Your condition may be pretty bad, but if you can see it, there's hope. They couldn't see it. Lukewarm people aren't aware of their condition. Lukewarm people aren't aware that they're lukewarm, are they? They have no more passion for Jesus. In the 18th verse, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Three things that he counsels them that they need in this passage of Scripture. He says you need gold, and we're not going to turn there, but 1 Peter 1:7 speaks of our faith being tested and tried like precious gold that comes through the fire. We're tested, and we're tried in the fire of God, but our faith takes us through and we come out like gold. And it's faith in this Word and what He has said, isn't it? That this is bedrock, that we can stand on it. The Laodiceans didn't care anymore. And He's saying, you need to come back to faith in My Word. It's what's going to see you through. It's gold. It produces gold in your life that has been tested in the fire. Second thing He says they need is white cloth. White clothes. Linen clothes. You remember, as we looked at the overhead, the black sheep, the wool that was famous, Laodicea was famous for its shiny black wool and its garments. They went around dressed in those garments. They were proud of what they were wearing. They knew exactly what Jesus meant when He said, you're naked. He said, you're black in your heart. You're really exposed. You're naked. You need what I can give, not what you have been able to provide for yourselves out of your luxury and your wealth. He says, you need white raiment, My righteousness, My robe of righteousness that I give. And He said, you need ointment. Remember we said that they were famous for their eye salve that was known throughout the world for its healing properties. Jesus said, you're so famous. You're so famous for this ointment that heals people's eyes, but you can't even see your own condition. You're lukewarm. He said, I counsel you to come to Me. Let Me apply. You know, the Word of God speaks all the way through about an anointing. That's an ointment. A spiritual ointment. An anointing that opens our eyes that we might see and understand truth. He said, this is what you need. You need the salve, the ointment that only I can give. The anointing to see and to understand. So Laodicea needed what only Jesus could give. In verses 19 through 20, we have a beautiful offer now. Isn't God awesome? After all of this, this is the church that He has no good thing to say anything about. The strongest rebuke, the strongest warning, I will vomit you out of My mouth, He says. And then He says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. He's saying it's not too late. It's not too late for you to change. Behold, see, we hear this preached at revivals. We hear it preached in evangelistic messages. Jesus is standing at your door knocking. Won't you let Him in? That's not what this verse is talking about at all. It's true that He wants to come into your heart. But verse 20, He is speaking to the church at Laodicea. And He's speaking to every Laodicean church today that's lukewarm. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." In other words, I'm outside of your church. You haven't let me in a long, long time. He says, "I stand at the door and I knock. Anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he will meet with me." He said, "Open the door, let me into the church. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And then we close with what he has said in every one of these, and he says it to us tonight. He who has an ear. I'm asking you tonight, this isn't just another lesson to put under our belt. To say, okay, we've completed it. We've done all seven churches. Say, oh, that's nice to know about Laodicea, that they had this ointment. They had hot springs of water that supplied their water supply, and they had black sheep with this beautiful wool. If that's what you go away with, then that's sad. If you have an ear, hear what the Spirit is saying to His churches. Are you trusting in what you can provide? Are you so caught up in the things of the world and the material things that you can provide? And even the works of ministry, the things that you can do on your own without any help from God, that you've forgotten. And the Lord looks at you and He says, "You don't even see me anymore. You don't see me. You're blind and you don't even know it. You're naked and you don't know it." And He says, "Come to me that I might give you what only I can provide, not what you can provide." And that's all that matters in the end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Out of all of these churches, this is the only one that Jesus says, "I'll spew you out of my mouth." They dare not be like the church of Laodicea that's all around us. We dare not be like the one that Jesus speaks these words to in this passage. So therefore, we dare not compromise His Word. Let's stand. Lord, I pray that You would burn these truths into our hearts, prepare us even for the rest of this book. Lord, that Your Word would transform us. Lord, if there is any compromise in our lives, Lord, as a church, if we're failing to speak truth in any area, then Lord, convict us. And let our eyes be open. Put that ointment, that anointing upon our eyes that we might see and upon our ears that we might hear. Lord, lead us. Teach us that we might obey You. Lord, let us be a church that is set apart for the purposes of Your kingdom. A church that's filled with a right zeal, a holy zeal, for the love of Christ, for the lost, and for the will of God to be done in the earth. Lord, go with us tonight and just be the center of every life. Keep each one safe this week. Be a covering over this body, over this assembly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.